Let us turn to the book of Acts and chapter 2. And we read this evening from verse 25 down to verse 33. Acts 2 from verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. We are still considering Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Remember, it is the first Christian sermon that ever was preached in this world. Last week, we looked at verses 22, 23, and 24. And we saw that in his preaching, Peter interpreted for his hearers the three great events of our Lord's finished work. His earthly life, verse 22, his death, verse 23, and his resurrection, verse 24. Now what a revelation to those Jews. Many of them had clamoured for our Lord's death, and now they have interpreted to them the real nature of who Jesus was and the real purpose of our Lord's death and the fact that he is risen again. An interpretation indeed, which became a revelation because, you see, it said there in verse 23, that ye have taken him, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Many of these had been indirectly responsible for the very death of the Son of God. And so the word is applied to them, and it must have come really like a bombshell to their consciences, their implication in all this. And if you think about it, this is what all preaching is to do, isn't it? Preaching is to be interpretation and revelation. Preaching is to interpret the word of God for the hearers, interpretation, but more than that, it's to be a revelation to their souls of how it applies to them. And when the Holy Spirit is upon the preacher, there is true interpretation of the word, there's understanding of it given, but there's revelation. Because the hearer then hears God speaking, and having that message applied to the hearers, they have their eyes open to what it's saying to them. Not just, you see, what the word is saying, but what the word is saying to them. Interpretation and revelation. That's the ideal of all preaching, isn't it? It's beyond explanation. We need more than for the word to be opened up, its meaning made plain. that is only so far. Interpretation is good. That's where it all begins, but we want revelation. The Spirit to also be the blessing of God to us through that word, so that we're dealt with by it, and that we're in a gracious way implicated in it, as we see how the word affects us and how it's to change us, and we feel the wonderful application of it to our souls. Well, those two things, that's just by the by, but certainly it was for these Jews that the word was interpretation and revelation to them, and they could not be the same again after that. And 3,000 of them, we read later on, were converted. Well, now we come to the section this evening, verse 25 down to verse 33, and here it's as if Peter takes one of those three great events of our Lord's finished work, the resurrection, and he enlarges upon that, and he comes to this great part in verse 33 where, demonstrating from the Old Testament scriptures and using David as a type of our Lord, he says, therefore, the consequence of our Lord being raised up, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Well, this section then, Peter enlarges upon the resurrection of our blessed Lord. Now, there's much in it, and it's very interesting how he uses David as a kind of a foreshadowing of our Lord. And David, in the book of Psalms, even using the language of resurrection of himself. But Peter's saying that that was never really fulfilled in David, because David's sepulchre is with us, and he hasn't risen from the dead. There's someone else beyond David of whom this is true. David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he proves to them from their own scriptures that the resurrection of Christ was something that was part of God's purpose, and that they had better believe it, because they have it even in the words of David, their greatest, or one of their greatest kings. But all I want to do this evening with this section is to look at it broadly as a whole and gather from it this. The effect that the Holy Spirit has upon our speaking for the Lord. Because this is what Peter was doing here, and we see in how he was helped and how he was led, the effect of the Holy Ghost upon him, and the consequences of that. And this will apply to us, whether we are a preacher, whether we have the privilege of witnessing verbally for our Lord in conversation with unbelievers, or even in ordinary Christian conversation with one another. The effect of the Holy Spirit upon us, and how it will affect our speaking when we speak about the Lord. Well, let's discover what the Holy Spirit led Peter to do, and what the Holy Spirit will enable us to do in our speaking, and our speaking of him, our Saviour. And I suggest there are three things that we can consider here. Three things that Peter has been wonderfully empowered and enabled to do. And these three things will be borne out in our experience as well, for our part. The first is this, and it's obvious, these things are really lessons on the surface. The first is, he is led to quote the scriptures. You've seen it already, verse 25. Down to verse 28, it's a quotation from, or it's a quotation of, Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. And then verse 30 contains a quotation of Psalm 132 and verse 11. Now, I've already mentioned that he does that quite deliberately, because you see, really very conveniently for Peter, in verse 30, therefore David being a prophet. See, David is speaking as a prophet in these two places in the Psalms. He's speaking about himself, but he's prophesying as well. And of course, prophecy means speaking of someone to come, a greater than himself. And of course, Peter is able to say that verse 25, David speaketh concerning him, Christ. And David's words really are in prophecy concerning the resurrection of Christ and the exaltation of Christ to be made to sit on the right hand of God. Now, this must clinch it for the Jews. If this is so in their scriptures, if David himself was predicting these things and it can be shown quite clearly, well then, this one, Jesus Christ, is alive, and this one who is alive is Jesus Christ, the one sent by God to be the Saviour. But the point is this, that the Holy Spirit led Peter to quote freely, verbatim, God's Word, the Old Testament scriptures, in that case. And this will always be so, that people who know what it is to be led by the Spirit of God in their talk will find themselves being led to mention God's Word. And we should remember this and always consciously try to do it. The Word of God. Think of witnessing, for instance. For my own part, I can think of instances when I have tried to witness, and I'm not speaking about preaching now as a minister, but simply witness verbally and to an individual, and I've sort of tried to put things in my own words as to the way of salvation, and it seems really as if it's been a bit of a failure. And there have been other times when I've been able to remember an apposite appropriate verse which I've quoted, and you know it's come with real effect. And there is a difference. And it's always best, if you can, to quote scripture. Not rat-a-tat-tat like a Gatling gun, one verse after the other, but verses that are appropriate and to the point. I remember when I was a young Christian being taught to memorize Romans 3.23, Romans 6.23. Two great verses to be used in witnessing. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when I was setting out in the Christian life, those two verses were forever on my mind and forever on my lips as I tried to witness for the Lord. And you know, looking back, I couldn't have done better. All you need to say, really, are in those two verses. We must remember that. That gives our witnessing edge and authority and point. The Holy Spirit would lead us that way. Too often, you see, we tend to forget about that. We tend to try and put it in our own words, and we beat about the bush and we get a bit clumsy. Really, to quote a concise verse of Scripture and speak to that would do a lot more good. When the father of Arthur Pink was getting very concerned about his son, Thomas Pink had to live through the spectacle of seeing his son Arthur not only drift into a life of unbelief as he grew up, but also become a theophysist, a member of this cult, this sect. And he would go out to his meetings of an evening, and Father Thomas Pink would wait up for him at night. And Arthur would come home often late at night, and Father would be waiting for him. And as Arthur Pink hurried past his dad would quote one verse of scripture to him before he went upstairs to bed. And he would do this every time his boy came home. And of course, Arthur Pink was not looking forward to coming home and having that scripture shot at him. One night, he came through the door, And his father said, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Another being hurried past and up the stairs. And he had a bath, and he sat down, and he started to work on a speech he was going to give to the next Theosophy meeting. But as he tried to concentrate on his speech, the words of that text kept coming back to his mind. "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." He dismissed it from his mind and thought he was silly for thinking about it further. He got down to his speech, kept writing and thinking, but the more he thought, the more this verse kept coming back again and again. He couldn't get away from it. And eventually, God so applied that word in power to him, he was utterly broken down. And he was brought to his knees under conviction of sin. He cried out in an agony. And he was in his bedroom for a while before he finally came down with a radiant face. And Thomas Pink said, "Praise God, our son has been delivered." One verse of scripture, you see. There's point to it. And David, led by the Spirit of God, quotes two places from the Old Testament in the course of his speaking. We ought to do the same. One carefully chosen verse is sometimes much better than many sentences of our own. What are our own weak words compared to the actual words of God? A friend of mine was telling me of an occasion when he and his work colleagues were in a room and they were debating creation. He was the only Christian. No, he was one of two Christians. The other men there were non-Christians. And there were arguments flying back and forth. And this room was a kind of a hall, and there was a platform with a microphone, rather like this here, except it was a public address microphone. And as the men were warmly discussing creation, evolution and so on, the other Christian got up onto the platform and came up to the microphone, and he said, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." There was absolute silence. See, God's word settled the matter. And there's authority, isn't there, in it? Witnessing. Much better to quote scripture along with what you say. And of course in preaching as well. All true preaching should take the hearers to different parts of the Bible, quoting texts and showing how texts apply to the particular sermon and the particular text that's being preached on. Aptly used texts. If you remember the doctor's preaching, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you'll marvel at how often his sermon seems to consist of simply going from one scripture reference to another and building up a tremendously powerful case before the application, which becomes so convincing and carries you along, doesn't it? Well, no, not everyone can do that. But you see, he was a past master at employing different parts of the Word of God. And that's what gave his ministry such authority. You can listen to some preachers, you know, they hardly quote. They hardly quote any other texts besides the one they're supposed to be expounding. But then it becomes light and ineffectual. The authority is when the Word of God is quoted. Preaching, certainly. And how about in conversation? Yes, we shall be led to use scripture and quote the Bible there as well. Maybe you feel the same, but as I look back for myself and I think of the times of interaction with other Christians and our conversation when we've been on spiritual things, I am quite sure that the most memorable occasions that have done me the most good have been when the one I was speaking to has mentioned God's word and quoted a text and said something upon it. And certain it is that when I have shared some matter with a fellow minister, Because who does the pastor go for pastoral help? Well, he goes to fellow ministers, doesn't he? When I've done that, those who have done me the most good have been those who have said, well, it says in so and so, and they've quoted a scripture and they've applied it to my particular problem. And that's all that was needed. Settle the matter. It's not human advice at the end of the day or our own thoughts. How God's word applies to the thorny thing, or the burden that you're carrying, or the anxiety that you bear. God's word. Some particular scripture, and you can take it away with you and think about it. Revolve it around in your mind, and it does you lasting good. Remember this, the Holy Spirit would lead us to use actual scripture in our witnessing, in our preaching, and even in our conversation. Don't listen to that idea that sometimes is put about that when Christians in conversation quote the Bible, they're being pious and artificial. No, no. We do each other the most good when we mention God's word and apply it to the matter that we're talking about. But dear friends, there is, you know, as far as I discern, a worrying departure from this sort of thing. And I discern it as a development in our day, a tendency to use the actual words of Scripture less and less, both in witnessing, preaching, and spiritual conversation. Let me illustrate what I mean. I was at a meeting for ministers. I won't say where, and I won't say who the ministers were. I was at a meeting for ministers, and one minister almost prided himself on saying that he spoke at a men's meeting, an evangelistic men's meeting, and in the epilogue he gave at the end of the evening, he didn't quote scripture once. He said scriptural things, but he didn't actually quote scripture. And I thought that was appalling. And he sought to justify it from Acts chapter 17, how that when Paul preached to the Athenians, he didn't quote scripture, but he quoted one of their own poets. And he said, well, that's a model for us, because we speak to pagans these days, and we don't actually introduce the very words of scripture, but we can say scriptural things. But I sought to make the point that Paul doing that is one thing. He was an inspired apostle. And so that as soon as he opened his mouth, he was coining scripture, which you have recorded in Acts 17. His speech, his sermon. We are not inspired apostles. We rely upon the authority of God's word for what we say, and therefore we must quote scripture. And you do the world no favour by keeping silent on the very words of scripture and try and be more subtle and roundabout concerning God's truth. It is the word of scripture itself that has the power. It is the sword of the Spirit that you thrust at and you cut. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. There was a tract that was put out some time ago, which was a very fine tract, very well written for the man in the street. Very racy and modern in its language and so on. Very good. But from beginning to end, there wasn't one verse of scripture quoted in it. Now that, dear friends, is worrying. And it's a line of reasoning that seems to think that the words of scripture itself are almost counterproductive when you're dealing with unbelievers. And you've got to approach it in a more roundabout way. Now you find that that will not be the case. And here, Peter, who is speaking to Jews who have the Old Testament, he lifts parts of that Old Testament out and quotes them and establishes the authority for what he's saying by them. And although it was so that when Paul preached to the men of Athens, they were pagans and had no scriptures, it's not quite true with us in our society. Our society still knows about the Bible and still knows something of the Bible. And we must use scripture itself in our witnessing and in our quotations, and God will own and honour that which is His. It is a very worrying thing. I blame the modern versions of Scripture for the retreat from quoting Scripture itself. Let me read you a couple of paragraphs from a newsletter that came to me a little while ago. In an article from the Times, that's the Our Times, the Times newspaper, it reads, Bible sales in the USA for this year so far are down almost 10%. The bewildering number of versions has increased publishers' costs and led to almost unchristian competitiveness between publishers. Bible reading down by 10% in the USA, you see. Listen to this. Here is a statistic. Statistics between 1982 and 1992, 10 years, 82 and 92, the number of Christians in the UK who read the Bible several times a week fell from 8% to 5%. Now, doesn't that sound strange in the light of all the propaganda we are hearing that these modern translations, these easier-to-read versions, are making the Bible more accessible to more people? And that it's supposedly leading to more people reading the Bible and helping Christians to read their Bible more. And yet in these 10 years, there's been a fall from 8% to 5% from people, Christians, who read the Bible several times a week. See, there's a loss. There's a loss of knowledge of the Word, and there's a loss of the confidence there should be in the Word. And of course, there's a loss of Scripture memorization. Is it not true that the reason often why the Bible is not quoted appropriately and accurately and powerfully is because many of God's people just do not memorize texts anymore? Is it not true that preachers who don't seem to actually quote the Bible, they don't know really which version to quote anyway? And in the bewildering maze of the modern translations, where many believers have different versions, you're almost frightened to quote Scripture in case you offend one or another. Or you leave one another behind because they don't know which Bible you're quoting from. Is not this a clever device of Satan to undermine the place of God's Word? And that in itself is a powerful argument for retaining one version of Scripture, one definitive, proven version of Scripture, accurate and reliable, the authorized version. You cannot memorize these modern versions in the same way. They're too modern. The words don't stick in your mind like the marvelous biblical English of the authorized version. Well, you see, the point is that the Holy Ghost leads David to quote Scripture. The Holy Ghost wants us to quote Scripture, wants us to make much of Scripture in our witnessing, preaching, conversation. Have confidence in it. Not be ashamed of it. Not keep it back. Use it wisely, sensitively, and in its place. And God will honour His own word. We're not to substitute our own efforts and our own words for God's own precious word. Well, now, God deliver us from this kind of thing. One thing I do know, and that is all the preachers I've heard who preach from the NIV or from modern versions, they tend to have a lot less scriptural quotation in their sermons. And that worries me. It's when the word itself is quoted that there's the authority and the weight and what the Holy Spirit will use. Let's ensure that we do not partake of this modern climate of behavior. Well, that's the first thing then. The led to quote Scripture. And then the second is this: to enjoy great freedom of speech. In verse 29, look how Peter expresses himself here. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day, and so on. Peter cites David as a type of Christ, but he's almost begging leave to do so. Let me freely mention him to you. It's almost as if Peter is anxious lest the Jews think that he's being too familiar in citing this revered and venerated patriarch and king, David. And so he says, well, now understand that I'm doing it with freedom because it's scriptural and it can help us to understand what I'm saying and can prove my point to you. But you see, what lies behind David almost covering his use of David like this is that he's enjoying great freedom and liberty in his speaking. Let me freely speak unto you. And this word, freely speak, is an interesting word in the original Greek. And it has the meaning of freedom of speech. Ability to be completely open and frank and at liberty in everything you say. It's that lovely word that we find in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, and it's translated there boldly. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Freedom of speech. And don't you enjoy that at the throne of grace, dear friends? Don't you find that when you come to the throne, you can pour out everything to the Lord? Freely unburden your mind and your heart. Share everything with him. Come boldly, freedom of speech. Here he says, let me freely speak of David. And he's expressing the fact that he's enjoying the help of the Holy Ghost, who is setting him free and enabling him to speak. And dear friends, that's what we want when we speak about the Lord and for the Lord. And that's what we can have. And we're reminded here that the Holy Spirit has a ministry whereby he can help us to enjoy a liberty in our speaking. We all, however fluent we humanly speaking are, we all are reticent. We get tongue-tied. We don't know quite what are the best words to use. We're perhaps shy, especially when it comes to speaking to unbelievers. We get a bit embarrassed or maybe wonder if we should. And Peter is saying, in effect, the Holy Spirit is helping me freely to speak to you of the patriarch David and of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How does the Holy Spirit help us to be free? When you have found on those occasions you've been put on the spot to witness, maybe, and you've found marvellous ease, you've been another person. What's happened? What didn't happen when you were put on the spot to witness and you could hardly get it out and you were covered with a bit of confusion? Well, the Holy Spirit will give us a presence of mind, great calmness and self-possession. And of course, a preacher has to prove this, doesn't he, every time he stands in a pulpit. And every preacher knows the experience of being in fear and trembling beforehand. But when he comes before the people, it's amazing the change, a self-possession, a peace. What is it? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Calming the nerves, quietening everything within. It's interesting that in John 14, verse 26 speaks of the promised comforter. Verse 27 says, Jesus, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. See the two things coming together? The coming of the Holy Spirit, the peace that Christ gives, keeping our, so that we are not to be troubled in our hearts, and we can be calm. Presence of mind. The Holy Spirit has a ministry to fill us with this, and it's a wonderful thing when we sense it. Another thing he does to help us enjoy freedom of speech is he quickens the spiritual understanding. You see, we're so slow, aren't we, to think about spiritual things. Our minds grind around so heavily and so slowly, like Pharaoh's chariots in the sand of the Red Sea, with the wheels off, dragging along so slowly, so heavily. When we try and think about spiritual truth, because it's so spiritual and our minds are so earthly, we find it hard to be quick and ready and alert and clear. But the Holy Spirit gives wonderful insight, clear views. 1 John 2 verse 20, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. The anointing of the Spirit, that we might know, that we might spiritually understand and see things clearly and plainly. The wonderful quickening of our spiritual understanding. John 16 verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. What has happened when light has broken forth and something in God's word has been made clear to us? And we say, I see it now. I didn't see that before. I knew the verse was there, but now I see it. That's what it means. That's how it applies to me. The Holy Spirit has quickened you, given you understanding, revealed the truth to you. And when you find that happening as you're trying to speak, in witnessing or preaching, it's a marvelous thing. You know, sometimes in preaching, when the Holy Spirit is anointing the preacher, it's a most marvelous thing, but one thing is given after another. And you see one thing, you see another thing, and you go from one thing to another. You don't need your notes anymore. You take off. What's happening? The understanding has been put into top gear and is racing along. And the Lord is giving things, and you're able to see things and think quickly. Things are coming to you, quickening the spiritual understanding. Have you known when you've witnessed to somebody and you're almost enjoying it now, and you find a verse comes to your mind? You find yourself quoting something. You answer their question with a wisdom that you know is not your own. The Spirit has quickened your mind, hasn't he? He's brought to your mind suitable scriptures and giving you suitable words. In John 14, verse 26, he shall bring to your remembrance. He's the great remembrancer. And if you'd have sat down and thought to yourself, now what scriptures must I quote? You wouldn't have done it half so well as when the Spirit gave you the word at the time and brought that text to your remembrance, and you've quoted it, and it's been so appropriate. There's a spiritual, supernatural experience going on. The mind is marvelously helped and enlarged and drawn out. You've got clear views of truth and what to say, and you find yourself saying it. Tremendous. This is what Peter was knowing here. He was really enjoying this experience in a solemn and sacred way. Tremendous. And of course, the other thing here is great freedom and boldness of speech. Peter couldn't have cared who was listening to him on this occasion. And you get to that, don't you? You don't care who it is who's listening to you. You quite feel you could go up to the most illustrious, august, most intimidating person in the world, and you could say those things. The Holy Spirit has made you bold. Let me freely speak unto you. Marvelous. Now our Lord promised that we would know that. Turn to Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20. Our Lord anticipates on behalf of his disciples those occasions to come where they'd be really on the spot. Matthew 10, 19 and 20. Look what his promise is. When they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. It's envisaged that they'll be hauled before the authorities, you see. put on trial simply because they're Christians? What are they going to say in their defense or on their behalf? When they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. What a marvellous promise. You don't even have to think about it beforehand, says Jesus. This is not a license for no sermon preparation. But in exceptional circumstances, you see, when you're put on the spot, no time for preparation, don't even need it. No, it'll be given you. It's the Spirit of your Father speaking in you. And it is not this what is happening here. Peter being confronted by this crowd of Jews who are saying, what meaneth this, the day of Pentecost? It's given to Peter what to say. The Spirit is speaking in him. And look there now at another instance of that in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 of Acts. Peter and John, they are brought before the authorities. Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, gathered together at Jerusalem. By what power or by what name have ye done this? Look at verse 8, Acts 4. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. And then verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, unlearned and ignorant men, and they marveled. That word boldness again, freedom of speech, all speech. Let me speak to you freely. See, he's proving it, it's given to him. If you ever come, if you ever find yourself thinking, God, just supposing I was stopped in the street by a television reporter and the video camera was trained on me and the microphone was put in front of me and I was asked a question which demanded an answer from a Christian. How would I do? I'd go to pieces. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't go to pieces. Because put on the spot like that, the Lord would give you the words to say. He'd bring the scriptures to mind. He'd open your mouth. You'd find yourself saying things that were apposite and appropriate and telling. The Lord does not leave us to ourselves. The Holy Spirit gives us freedom of speech. You remember a year or two back when I had to go down to London to speak to give an interview for Channel 4 about this blasphemous film, and I was trembling, I really was, and sweating. I was toying with things in my mind as to what to say, what verses to quote, and so on, right up until the last minute. But you know, when I was sat on that bench answering the questions, right in that situation, it all came. And I just wish they'd shown the whole interview. The rascals, they cut out most of it, especially the scripture text I quoted. But it all came. It did. Freedom of speech. When you need it. Well, the Comforter has come. Jesus is glorified now in heaven. At the Father's right hand, he has sent the Comforter. Freedom of speech. Well, now to conclude very quickly, the third thing that the Holy Spirit leads us to do is to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking at these verses 25 to 33, our Lord Jesus is mentioned in every verse but one. Always what will happen when the Holy Spirit is present and working in grace. Now, didn't our Lord say it would be so? John 16, verse 14. Give us a clue. They give us a clue as to what the Holy Spirit's great office and work is. John 16:14. He shall glorify me, says Jesus, concerning the Comforter. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And you see, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to direct us to Jesus always. The Holy Spirit is in the background himself, but he puts the spotlight upon the Son of God so that we and everybody will see Christ mentioned, spoken of, made much of, and it will be for the glory of God's dear Son. The Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself. He, says Jesus, shall glorify me. And it was like this here for Peter, full of Christ. Remember, the interpretation of Christ's earthly ministry is death, his resurrection. Now, enlarging upon the resurrection, showing it's the fulfillment of David in type, showing that he's exalted at the right hand of the Father and has sent the Holy Spirit. Christ, full of Christ. And the more of the Spirit, the more of Christ. And the more we are filled with the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit takes over us and leads us and controls us, the more Christ-like we will be in speech and in everything else. It's interesting, actually, that in this section there's only one mention of the Holy Spirit, and that's in verse 33. The Holy Ghost, the promise of the Holy Ghost, and Jesus has shed forth this, the Holy Spirit, and the speaking in tongues. All of the rest is Christ. Of course, I hardly need to mention how that this applies to the claims of the charismatics, who in their various ways claim to have so much more of the Holy Spirit and his power and miracles than ordinary Christians have. But if that is true, and if charismatic people have almost the monopoly on the Holy Ghost, then they should be the most Christ-like people in all this world. But if I were to think of all the Christ-like people I know, not one of them is a charismatic. They're all the so-called ordinary Christians. In the time of the Reformation in Germany, some charismatics of those days, and it's not actually new, it was around at the time of the Reformation, and there were a group of men called the Zwickau Prophets. And these men claimed to have the special blessing of the Spirit and the ability to utter inspired messages directly from God in prophecy. And they came to Martin Luther on one occasion, and they came trumpeting their great claims to prophecy and wanting Dr. Luther to take them seriously. And they said, "The Spirit, Dr. Luther, the Spirit!" And the reformer said to them, "I slap your spirit on the snout," and sent them away. Because he knew that where there is really the Spirit, there is Christ. And the Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself and make people whom he fills go on about the Holy Spirit endlessly, as if the third member of the Godhead is the one who is more prominent than Christ or the Father. The Holy Spirit leads us to make much of Christ. And that's the best of all reasons to long to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to be led and controlled by the Holy Spirit. It will make much, much more of our blessed Lord in our speech and in our lives. More honour and glory to him who is to have the preeminence. So the Holy Spirit, you see, has a gracious ministry. And he helped Peter marvellously on this occasion. He helped him and he led him to quote actual scripture with most powerful effect. He led him to enjoy great freedom of speech as he tried to speak for the Lord. And he led him to make everything of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one to whom sinners must look and the one whom all saints must love above all. And may it be so of us, dear friends. The more we have of the Holy Spirit as a church, the more Jesus will be endeared to us and will be seen in our lives and will be glorified amongst us. May it be so.